As a quick refresher of last week, we read about Jude, the brother of Jesus, and he wanted to write to his church about their common salvation, a letter of joy. But he was burdened about false teachers in the church. And we got a picture of that in verse 4 last week where we stopped. And we're going to continue in verse 5 this morning. In my closet, in a closet in our home, not my closet, in a closet in our home is a small box. And in that box are letters. They are very important letters. They're letters that Jane and I, turn to Jude chapter 1 this morning. Is everybody there? I don't want to start until you're all there. Okay. So in this box are letters that Jane and I wrote back and forth to one another while I was in college. I was going to school in Iowa and she was here in Ohio. And we wrote a lot of letters. And we read those every once in a while, not too often, because they're somewhat embarrassing. They're romantic and they're heartfelt and they're mushy and they're sometimes silly. And why would we keep such things? Why would we keep these letters? Is it because we're afraid we'll forget that we love one another? No. Why do we read letters from 1976 that make us blush and become embarrassed? It's not because we're afraid we'll forget. It's because reading these letters brings back more than just memories. The Bible is full of calls for us to remember things. The reason isn't because we're stupid, but the importance of memory in biblical terms is critical. We're not told to remember things simply because we might forget, or because the pressures of the day tempt us to adopt different priorities. Remembering in the Bible is a duty. It's an act of will. It's what God tells us to do. God told Moses to instruct the Israelites to wear tassels on their clothes so that you will remember the commands of the Lord that you may obey them and not prostitute yourselves by going after the lusts of your own hearts and eyes. When we celebrate the bread and the cup together, we do it in remembrance. Not because we're afraid we'll forget that Jesus died and rose again, but because we want to consistently recall the significance of that, and even the promise that he's coming back. Jude knows perfectly well that his readers already know the Bible stories that he's about to tell them. But it's clear from their behavior that they don't quite understand them. So Jude, starting in verse 5, gives us a series of warnings from the Old Testament. Three examples of the fact that rebellion against God will not succeed. Verse 5. Now I want to remind you, although you once fully knew it, that Jesus, who saved a people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed all those who did not believe. I want to stop there, and it's going to break the flow, but I'm going to go back and read it again. They once fully knew it. Do you think they've forgotten it? No. But they fully knew it, and now they don't fully know it. That's important. And I think it's very interesting that he says it is Jesus who saved the people from the land of Egypt, not God. So let's start in verse 5 and read through verse 7 again. Now I want to remind you, although you once fully knew it, that Jesus, who saved a people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe. And the angels, who did not stay within their own position of authority, but left their proper dwelling, he has kept in eternal chains under gloomy darkness until the judgment of that great day. Just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding cities, which likewise indulged in sexual immorality and pursued unnatural desire, serve as an example by undergoing a punishment of eternal fire. Verse 5, we see the people of Israel. We see that God delivered them out of Egypt. This deliverance came to dominate the Old Testament thinking as a pattern of God's redemption for his people. And we took over that model in the New Testament as a way of teaching about the cross and the salvation of Jesus Christ. Jesus himself taught us that very thing, calling his death an exodus in John chapter 9. The alarming part of this account is God's later intervention when he destroyed the generation that he had earlier saved. There's a drastic difference here between these two divine interventions. And it's caused by one simple factor. In the second, the people of Israel did not believe. Despite God's teaching and God's faithfulness and God's promises and numerous proofs about his power, when it came down to it, and they were faced with the task of acting upon those promises, they showed a lack of faith. And he judged them, and they died in the wilderness. Verse 6, we see another example, judgment upon angels. Jude's probably referring here to this strange incident in Genesis 6, when men began to increase and the daughters of man were beautiful, and the angels left their positions of authority in heaven and came down and intermarried with the women. They weren't satisfied with the role God gave them, Jude says. The angels could not keep their place, so God has kept those same angels until future judgment. So God's judgment then is inescapable, even though it may be delayed. And finally, the third group, Sodom and Gomorrah. Well, gee, we get that, don't we? In fact, Sodom and Gomorrah, as an example of evil and sexual sin, is repeated 20 times in the Bible. The destruction that hit them and the other cities on the plain serves as an example for us. And so we have Israel, who had contempt for God's rule. We had the angels, who had contempt for God's glory. And we have Gentiles, who had contempt for God's law. The angels had the blessings of heaven. Israel, the blessings as God's people, and Sodom of the world. But the angels were apostate and they lost heaven. And the murmuring Israelites were shut out of Canaan. And Sodom was blessed and became unfruitful. They aren't just examples, they're warnings of what will happen in the future on a far greater scale, because no happy restoration to God will occur for those who suffer punishment of eternal fire, according to Jude. In every generation, there are defectors and deceivers and scoffers and mockers that infiltrate the church. And so we must be prepared to proclaim the gospel. And we have to get the gospel right. And so with the church today, we proclaim with Paul in 1 Corinthians 16, be watchful. Stand firm in the faith. Act like men. Be strong. And in between this example and another group that we'll hit in a minute, we see a different group of people in verses 8 through 10. Let's start with verse 8. Yet in like manner, these people also, relying on their dreams, defile the flesh, reject authority, and blaspheme the glorious ones. Well, in like manner to what? Well, in like manner to verses 4 through 7. These dreamers, these are kind of identifies the source of their teaching. It comes from some fantasy realm of their own mind. They make it up. Because even false teachers need a basis of authority. And since it isn't this, it has to come from somewhere. And so it looks as the issue facing Jude was that under the cloak of some pretended revelation by God, these dreamers are laying claim to a position of spiritual leadership that they really didn't have. And the church is too sleepy to see it. And they have crept in. Paul had visions and revelations, but he never allowed them to become the basis for the gospel. In fact, 2 Corinthians 12 is an interesting chapter in this vein. Paul says that they gain him nothing, so he doesn't boast in them. They can never be verified, so what's the point? And Paul had so many of them that he may have been tempted to boast, chapter 12 says, so God gave him a thorn in the flesh. The thorn, in the context of the thorn in the flesh, is related to visions and revelations that Paul experienced. And so we see three things that identify these dreamers. Number one, they defile the flesh. There is a loosening of sexual morality. Secondly, they reject authority. Maybe even more literally, they reject the lordship of Jesus. They deny the sovereign Lord by their lawless behavior. If you are relying on visions and dreams, you must adjust your doctrine accordingly. If you accept Jesus' lordship, either your doctrine will make your life blush or your life will make your doctrine blush. And so these people, they're willing to give up what is normally understood as a biblical standard. And finally, they blaspheme the glorious ones. They blaspheme angels. It's possible these people were insulting angels. This is kind of weird to us. We don't talk about angels much. Or denying their existence. Jude may be referring to the tradition that God's word on Sinai was delivered by angels. And so if we tie that, God's word, to angels, then we see that this takes us back to verse 5 of those who wandered in the desert because they did not accept the terms of obedience given in the covenant. Maybe the third and most serious sign of the presence of these dreamers is a rejection of obedience to God's law. Verses 9 and 10. But when the archangel Michael, contending with the devil, was disputing about the body of Moses, he did not presume to pronounce a blasphemous judgment, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." But these people blaspheme all that they don't understand, and they are destroyed by all they like reasoning. Let's start that over again. But these people blaspheme all they do not understand, and they are destroyed by all that they, like unreasoning animals, understand instinctively. There's almost a play on words here as we connect verse 8 with verses 9 and 10. Because false teachers are willing to blaspheme holy angels, but the super holy angel Michael will not even blaspheme Satan. Unlike Michael, however, these people blaspheme all they do not understand when they are faced with teaching that is difficult. They dismiss it. Other people are faced with Christian teaching and they don't understand, and some respond by exploring the scriptures. The Bereans heard Paul speak and examined the scriptures daily to see if what he said was true. After Paul confronted wise philosophers on Mars Hill, the response to many was, "Come back, we'd like to hear you further on this subject." There was a willingness to at least have a discussion, but not these folks. John Stott has described evangelical Christians as, quote, "those who possess a submissive spirit, namely, they are resolved to believe and obey whatever scripture may be found to teach. They are committed to Scripture in advance, whatever it may be later found to say. That means that when we come across a Christian doctrine that we find difficult to grasp, a passage of the Bible that we find hard to reconcile with other passages, we assume that there is an intelligent solution to the problem, and when we understand it clearly, we shall obey it unconditionally. End quote. How very different that attitude is from the sneers of those in Jude's church who are attempting to lead Christians off course. And then we see a profile of these false teachers in verses 11 through 13. He gives us examples of Cain, Balaam, and Korah's rebellion. Woe to them! For they walked in the way of Cain and abandoned themselves for the sake of gain to Balaam's error and perished in Korah's rebellion. They are hidden reefs at your love feast. As they feast with you without fear, shepherds feeding themselves, waterless clouds swept along by wind, fruitless trees in late autumn, twice dead, uprooted, wild waves of the sea casting up the foam of their own shame, wandering stars for whom the gloom of utter darkness has been reserved forever. Cain is the poster boy apostate. Balaam, a prophet for hire. Korah, cousin of Moses, who usurped Moses' authority. Korah's rebellion is like some in the emerging church today who don't believe in pastors and preaching. They want to get together in a little group and discuss the passage. They don't believe in the call and training of godly men to shepherd the flock. They are hidden reefs in your love feasts. These Christians are subverting the aim of the meeting, and they're turning the feast into a divisive place. Hidden reefs, shipwreck. I went sailing last May, my first sailing trip. We didn't have to contend with that too much because we were in a catamaran. But you can't see what's under the water all the time. A reef is hidden. And so people don't see them. 1 Timothy chapter 1 should come to mind. By rejecting the true gospel, Paul says, some have made shipwreck of their faith, among whom are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have handed over to Satan that they may learn not to blaspheme. They were greedy shepherds. They took care of themselves. We expect, don't we, our pastors to be loving and caring and studious to bring us God's word and to take care of us and to shepherd us. But Jude had to warn his church against these shepherds that Ezekiel talked about in chapter 34. Woe to the shepherds of Israel who only take care of themselves. Should not shepherds take care of the flock? These people against whom Jude is writing are claiming to be teachers, and they've convinced everybody that they're good shepherds, but the sheep are starving. The teaching only serves to build up their egos. It did nothing to convert or build up those who are God's people. They're waterless. They're empty clouds. I've never been to Palestine, but from pictures I've seen, it's a mess. I mean, it's a dry desert. And so a cloud coming over would certainly be hopeful that there would be rain. But these clouds produce nothing. There were barren trees. There's a gap between promise and performance. No one is being saved. And the saved aren't being transformed through their gospel, because it's not a true gospel. There were wild waves of the sea. Have you ever been to the beach after a storm? Other than sticks and things, there is this nasty, I mean putrid, I don't know what other adjectives I could give you, brown foam that lays on the beach, and you don't even want to walk near it. You just wonder, what is this stuff and how did it get here? What he's talking about? It's a filthy scum that covers the sand. And by the way, stars don't wander. Stars are fixed in the sky. Before GPS, We counted on the stars for navigation. That was all that a traveler had to guide him through the night were the fixed constellations. And so wandering stars would not only be confusing, they would be worthless. Finally, we see one more familiar example in verses 14 through 16, which is where we'll stop today. It was also about these that Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied, saying, "Behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his holy ones to execute judgment on all and to convict all the ungodly of all their deeds of ungodliness that they have committed in such an ungodly way. You of all the harsh things that ungodly sinners have spoken against him." These are grumblers, malcontents, following their own sinful desires. They are loud-mouthed boasters, showing favoritism for gain. You remember Enoch was a holy man. He was taken to heaven while still alive. We don't have this prophecy recorded in the Bible, but there's an important point here in verse 15, and that point is that God will execute judgment on the ungodly. Notice how many times he repeats that phrase. See this tonight as well. Especially in narratives in the Old Testament, the authors don't underline and bold things to get our attention. Sometimes they repeat them. If you didn't know before verse 15, if you couldn't figure it out before, these people are ungodly in their ungodliness. So what characterizes these men? Well, they find fault with others. They follow their own desires. They boast about themselves. They are grumbling nuisances. Think children of Israel in the desert. These men flatter others for their own advantage. They cater to their hearers rather than speak the truth. This is in contrast with true teachers of God's word, who are devoted to speaking the truth in love rather than seeking their own advantage. Paul warned against these people when he wrote, "I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing in his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching. For the time is coming when people will not endure sound doctrine, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions, and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. As for you, be sober-minded, endure suffering, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry." In the darkest part of the night, a ship's captain was, through the fog, steering his battleship. With straining eyes, he scanned the hazy darkness, searching for dangers that might be just out of sight. His worst fears were realized when he saw a light coming directly at him. It appeared to be a vessel on a collision course with his ship. To the captain's amazement, instead of moving, he heard back on the radio, "Captain Smith, this is Private Johnson. Alter your course 10 degrees north immediately." Appalled at the audacity of a private, the captain shouted back over the radio, "Private Johnson, this is Captain Smith. I order you to alter your course 10 degrees south." A second time, angered and frustrated with this impudent sailor, the captain growled back over the radio, "Private Johnson, I can have you court-martialed for this. For the last time, I command you, under the authority of the United States government, to alter your course 10 degrees north. I am a battleship." Private's final transmission was chilling. Captain Smith, once again, with all due respect, I command you to alter your course 10 degrees south. I am a lighthouse. Many in our world today have little respect for authority, as these teachers did. We operate as if the rules should be changed for us, for our preferences, for our desires, to change our personal needs and our desires. Commercials encourage us to have it our way. You deserve the best. Little Gray, people like Dan, there's Grecian formula for beards. There's all these things to make us look younger and better because we deserve it. We can't have it our way all the time. In reality, it's not possible. We have to conform our lives to a higher truth, a higher authority, Word of God. God's Word is not going to change to accommodate us. We're the ones who have to change to conform to the lives that God wants us to live. If we want to faithfully represent our Lord, we must constantly remind ourselves of this commitment to the Word of God, not flowery speech or ear-tickling messages, but with gratefulness for what God has done for us in Christ, we need to share the heart and the mind of Jude. For the sake of the gospel and others, for God's glory and our good. Father in heaven, we are grateful for your word. It is a chilling message to us this morning. We know we live in this world today. It is all around us. God, we pray that you would strengthen our resolve, that you would continue to transform us into men and women who become who you have made us. We will give you the praise for it in Jesus' name. Amen.